As mentioned before, we are in Ephesians, the second chapter, verses 1 through 10. And as you may have inferred from everything that's been said so far, the title for the message is But God. Now, Paul takes the first part of the letter to describe our spiritual possessions in Christ. And in chapter 2, he then describes the truth of our spiritual position in Christ. And just two of the strongest words for me in Scripture are But God. Because the placement of that little conjunction contrasts what has been said with what is about to be said. For instance, you know, if you were to say he stumbled but didn't fall. So didn't fall is what we end up with, you know, because it changes everything that was just said. So in the first three verses of this chapter, Paul lays out the depth of our hopelessness as we are lost in our sins. But God, in chapter 4. It means that because of what he has done, we can lay aside that hopelessness for an incredible present and an incredible future. And it is because of this contrast of death to life that we recognize the extent of God's grace that should lead us to a life of rejoicing in our relationship with the Lord and bring joy to our everyday. But it is, again, only when we have that contrast of what we were saved from and what we were saved to that we have that greater understanding. And we have that true understanding of mercy and grace. So in the first verse, we're told that Christians are alive from the dead, basically. He says, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin. And the words he made alive here are in italics, which indicates that, you know, that they were added to the text. They were implied from the text or from the context of what was being said. And so they're not wrong. Paul was writing to the believers who were made alive by God's work in through salvation through Jesus Christ. Now, Paul ended the last chapter by considering God's power. His ultimate power was through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so now Paul considers what that resurrection power is for our life. And that we have that resurrection power in our life. And that's something we have to hold on to. We tend to have a tendency to forget. You know, we are resurrection people. And we have a tendency to forget that we have resurrection power for our life. But we also have to understand what that means. So you who are dead in trespasses and sins. So though Christians are now alive, they must never forget from where they came. They came from the dead. They were dead in trespasses and sin. Now, God instructed Adam when he was placed in the garden not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, lest he die. Right? Now, he went on to live over 900 years after that, so obviously he didn't fall over dead. But because of his disobedience, sin entered into the world, and he became spiritually dead at that point, and then physically began to die. As the head of the human race, he passed on to us that spiritual deadness. We are dead because we are born from Adam. That's a controversial thing in the church today, this whole aspect of original sin, because, you know, we want to believe that we have something to say in the matter. But we were born dead. We were stillborn, basically. And we are, throughout the entirety of our life, dead because of our trespasses and sin. And we can't go back and blame Adam, because I'll guarantee you that if any one of us were in there, we'd have done the same thing. But because, as the head of the human race, he passed on to us that spiritual deadness, dead in trespasses and sin. But even that doesn't give the complete picture of man's condition before he's saved. Because in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 through 4, and I'm not expecting you to write all this down just to get an understanding. But 2 Corinthians, it says that we're blind. In Romans 6, it says we're a slave to sin. In John 3, it says we're a lover of darkness. In Mark 2, it says we're sick. In Luke 15, it says we're lost. In Ephesians 2, verses 12 and verses 19, we're going to be called an alien, a stranger, and a foreigner. And when we get to verse 3, we're going to be called a child of wrath. Colossians, we were called under the power of darkness. We were said to be under the power of darkness. And so when we say that you're dead in your trespasses and sins, that's not the entirety of what that means. So there's a lot of language that's used to bring the hopelessness to us that we need to understand where we were before Christ or where we are without Christ. And that's an important distinction. So anybody who is dead in trespasses and sin is dead to all spiritual things because their spirit needs to be resurrected. It need not just revived, it needs to be brought to life because they're spiritually dead. And since there is no spiritual life, there is no understanding of spiritual things, and nothing can be done to please God. Nothing can be done to please God in that state. But in Ecclesiastes 3:11, it says, He has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. So we are told that God created man with eternity in his heart, yet we have a blindness to the work that God has done and is doing, so we try to fulfill that unsatisfied yearning for God with the things the world offers, not realizing that there is nothing we can do for ourselves because we are spiritually dead. But there is still that hunger. Even in the most debased individual, there is still that hunger for eternity that they just don't understand because they're spiritually dead. So what do? They go feed the flesh. They're trying to satisfy whatever it is that is just churning in their heart. But dead is dead. And the only difference being the state of decay. Referring to 1 Timothy 5:6, which says, But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives, Warren Wiersbe says this. This means that our world is one vast graveyard filled with people who are dead while they live. Now, what does it mean when you're dead in trespasses and sin? Well, dead is dead, but what does the trespasses and sin mean? The idea behind trespasses is that we've crossed a line. We're challenging, in this case, God's boundary. You know, you have, at least for the moment, you have a yard, you have property. So if somebody comes onto your property uninvited, and it's clear that it's yours, and you say, you know, don't come, you know, don't cross that line, and they do that, that's a trespass. And God has said, don't cross these boundaries. And so when we cross those boundaries, that's a trespass. Okay? Sin, I think we... If you hung around the church long enough, you recognize that sin is really more of an archery term, you know, where you're shooting for, you want to hit the target, but you're off for whatever reason. You know, maybe you're distracted by something. Maybe you're not accounting for everything. All those things are, I'm trying to do the right thing, but I failed. Okay? So trespasses speaks of rebellion, but sin speaks of failure. Does that make sense? And that's why we are sinners, and that's why we sin, is because we're sinners. We will never be perfected until we're face-to-face with Christ. And so no matter how hard we try, there will be failure. But the question is, as a Christian, are there trespasses in your life? Do you clearly see God's boundary and you say, I'm going to cross it anyway? Well, if you are not saved, you're trapped. You are dead in those trespasses and sins. And there's nothing that you can do about them. Now, verses 2 to 3, it says, In which you once walked according to the course of this world. So at one time we lived in trespasses and sins. So now he's turning from this is what the world looks like. This is what you look like as a Christian when he says, in which you once walked. At one time we lived in trespasses and sins according to the course of this world, and the course of this world is orchestrated by Satan. Satan is called the prince of the power of the air, and he's still very much active among those in rebellion against God, whom Paul calls the sons of disobedience. And I don't think I need to tell you that Satan is active, right? Just look out the window, man. You know, you just don't have to go very far to see how active Satan is. And it's almost as if he knows his days are numbered. But he's called the prince of the power of the air, and he's active amongst those in rebellion against God, the sons of disobedience. So those that once walked in this, they were the old man. And they're now crucified with Jesus at the time of their conversion. As they receive that grace of salvation, the old man is dead. They're crucified with Christ. And so once walked is past tense. You guys did this at one point. And so the sin nature that we inherited from Adam, which influenced the old man, which killed him. But the world system feeds it. Satan feeds it because he's feeding the world system. So even though we are saved, the influence of the old man lives on in us in what the New Testament calls the flesh. And we struggle against that sometimes. The spirit struggles against the flesh. So we walked according to the course or the direction or the path of the world. And so, again, once walked means it should be different for those who are made alive by Christ. It should be very different. You should look very different from the world. And when it speaks about who now works in the sons of disobedience in sin, what we're responding to is Satan's direction when we sin, especially when we transgress or when we trespass. Now, the word that is used here in Ephesians 2:2 for the work of Satan and unbelievers is used in Ephesians 3:20 for the power of God that works in believers. Works here means to energize. All right? Here we're talking about Satan energized, to put power behind, and that's exactly what the prince of the power of the air does. He energizes the sons of disobedience. Now, again, the reason why Satan is called the prince is because of his authority. He has authority on his realm, the air, a way of referring to Satan's environment. And we're going to get to that in a big way when we get to Ephesians chapter 6. But he has authority over these things. You know, and again, Ephesians 6:12, you know, that's the abode of those principalities and powers, the world rulers of this darkness and spiritual forces of wickedness. And it's against these things that Christ is going to wage war. We know that Satan is not the ultimate ruler. We know that he's not the arch enemy of Jesus. He's not the opposite of God. Satan is a created being. Very much a created being. And we have no question as to who ultimately is going to be victorious in this. But in this time, while Satan is not the ultimate ruler, he is the prince of the power of the air. And because of that, those who desire that kind of power in the world are doing his bidding. One of his greatest tools is a lie. Especially those subtle ones that have a kernel of truth. As a son of disobedience to God, one is following those lies of Satan. As a child of God, there's to be no influence from Satan because we have the Spirit of truth. And so we have to be careful because, again, one of those things that he does so well, and we see that in the account in the garden, we see that over and over again. We saw, you know, as he tempted David. We saw it as he tempted Christ. You know, there's that kernel of truth that he's using to draw us in, and we find ourselves all of a sudden in conversation, like we were talking about Thursday night. We find ourselves in conversation with the enemy when the only thing that we really should be saying, the only thing we should be saying to the enemy at all is, "The Lord rebuke you," you know. Not even, "I rebuke you in the name of Jesus," but it's like, you know what, I'm just going to stand here behind him. The Lord rebuke you and turn to God. Peter tells us, submit to God. Submit to God. That's the first step. Submit to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. And so there should be no influence, and you cannot listen to those lies. He goes on to say, we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh. So we who were among the sons of disobedience, we prove that by our conduct before we were saved, right? I mean, we were nuts. a lot of us. A lot of us just kind of skated through life and just, you know, didn't do a whole lot. We weren't too disruptive about anything. But some of us are like, Lord, how is it that I got to this point? You know, I was talking to somebody yesterday. Oh, yeah. I was talking to my brother-in-law. And I said, you know, when we were kids, who would have thought that we would ever gotten to this age where we start talking about retirement? We did some stupid stuff. And because of that, because we embraced the lusts of the flesh, we were conducting ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, which are really, you know, the things that we do that are the lusts of the flesh are really perversions of the legitimate desires that God has given us. Does it make that sense? You know, God has given us so much capacity for pleasure in so many ways, whether that's whether that has to do with food or beauty or intimacy. All those things have this capacity for this amazing pleasure that God has put in us, right? But if we are sons of disobedience, if we are conducting ourselves in the flesh, the lust of our flesh, those things are perverted, and we use them in a perverted way. And we're by nature children of wrath. Are you guys happy yet? I mean, this sounds depressing, right? And we're by nature the children of wrath because of our surrender to the old man, the world, the devil. We were by nature children of wrath. And what that means is that we rightly deserved God's wrath and deserved it because of who we are by our heritage. All right? We started out as by nature, that's what that means, children of wrath. We deserved his wrath. Well, wait a minute. I was born that way. So why am I being punished for being born that way? Because we have an out. You've heard it before over and over again that we're all children of God, right? Especially when there's an appeal for peace or there's an appeal for equality or equity. You know, we're all children of God. We are not all children of God. We're all created of God. And God deserves every person ever created. He deserves their praise and their honor and their glory. But we are not all children of God. Here Paul says that there's a family of wrath when he's talking about sons of disobedience and he's talking about children of wrath. He's talking about this family of wrath that has its children. You know, Jesus even called the Pharisees a family of snakes, a brood of vipers. And he said that their father was the devil. So Paul paints this horrendous picture of who we are by nature and what we do by nature and by choice. We live in the flesh. We live in this capacity for perverting what God has given us. So is there any hope? So you've got this dark, horrible background. And then verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Psalms 14. Verses 2 and 3. That's Psalms 14, verses 2 and 3, which is also quoted in Romans 3:12. It says, the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. But God, because of his great love. So with but and because, Paul explains God's reason for reconciling man to himself. It's not like we have a right to that reconciliation. It's not like he's forced to do this, but it is because he is so rich in mercy and because of his great love with which he loved us. So what that means is that the reason for this is totally in God and nothing of ourselves. That should give us comfort. And I'll tell you why in a minute. The reasons are His rich mercy and His great love, because He focuses that on us. Paul does us a great service when he reminds us what we have come out of by God's great love. Those first three verses in that chapter. You were once sons of disobedience. You were once children of wrath. And so he reminds us of what we once were, or if you're not saved, what you now are. Gosh, almost 30 years now. 30 years ago now, Stephen Curtis Chapman wrote a song. And I remember it being probably one of those watershed moments in my life when I finally began to give an understanding of grace. I just finally just stunned because I knew what I'd come out of. And if I can, it's never good to read lyrics, but I'm going to try anyway. See, I'm want to sing it. Yeah, don't. Somebody's heard me sing. And I might also tear up a little bit. So remember your chains. Remember the prison that once held you before the love of God broke through. Remember the place where you were without grace. When you see where you are now, remember your chains. And remember your chains are gone. In the light of all that we've been forgiven of, we will find our hearts fuller and freer to give and receive God's love. So we look at where we were and we see where we are because of God's great love. His great love with which He loved us. Now we might imagine a God of rich mercy and great love who didn't focus that mercy and love upon us, but He did. In Jesus, He did. You know, there's a tendency for us to again, pervert the great things that God has given us. And in this case, the idea of God's great mercy and love into something that justifies our pride. You know, as if we are so lovable that God couldn't help but love us. You know, and some people imagine that God loves us because we are so lovable. I know you people. Just not true. I live with myself. I'll guarantee you it ain't it. Instead, God loves us. God's love is so great that it extends even to those who are unlovely. Who are those? The children of wrath. Whom you once were. Whom I once was. Every reason for God's mercy and love is found in Him, not in us. We give Him zero reason to love us, yet because of His great love, He loves us anyway. So, if you ever think that you're trying to make yourself lovable to God, and you've heard that before, you know, whenever you talk to somebody that says, you know, that you really need to come to the Lord, and they say, well, you know, I just really need to work on this and this and this. It's like, stop. Stop. There is nothing in you. Nothing in you that God can take and say, you know, I'm going to start with that and just build this whole new man out of it. No, you're dead. There's nothing in there of value. He creates a new man out of that transaction of salvation. So we have to stop trying to make ourselves lovable to God. And so if right now, if you have received that salvation, but yet you feel like you still need to do things to improve your relationship with God, or you need to do things in order to gain acceptance by God, stop. You're accepted. You're in the beloved. So the things that you do, and we'll talk, and Paul addresses that in a moment, the things that you do are not for salvation, but out of salvation. They're not trying to impress God. It's because God has impressed you that you do these things. We're unworthy of it. We are completely unworthy of it. And it's when we understand that is when we understand grace. We understand the mercy that has been extended to us. So in verses 5 through 7, It says, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And so this is when God started loving us, when we were dead. He didn't wait till we were lovable. He didn't wait till he found a spark of, something in the heart or, just a breath. He started loving us when we were dead. He loved us even when we were dead in trespasses and could provide nothing for him. That's the requirement of being saved. You got to be dead. Dead to every attempt to justify yourself before God. John 5:24 says, he who hears my words and believes in me and believes in him who sent me has passed from death into life. And we've been made made alive together with Christ. So this is what God did and does to those who are dead in sin. He shares in our death so that we could share in his resurrection life. The old man is crucified. We are new creations in Jesus. The old things have passed away and all things become new. Again, there is nothing in your pre-salvation life that he can build upon. By grace, you have been saved. So Paul is compelled to add here that this is the work of God's grace, in no way involving man's merit. Our salvation, the fact that God reached down and rescued us from spiritual death, is God's work. And it's done for those who don't deserve it, because, again, we're children of wrath prior to that salvation. But not only that, by grace you've been saved. You've been lifted up out of these things. You've been lifted up out of the mire. You've been lifted up out of the pit. You've been resurrected out of the dead. Well, he doesn't leave you in the graveyard. We sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Do you really believe that? We sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is the present position of the Christian. Chapter 1, we talked about the possessions of the Christian. This is the position of the Christian. A new place for living. An excellence like we have never experienced before in our life. It doesn't matter how rich you are. It doesn't matter how poor you are. It doesn't matter where you live. It doesn't matter what you have, what you don't have. This is an incredible new position of excellence in our life. In the book of Revelation, it calls those who are not saved as those who dwell on the earth. Our citizenship is in heaven. Don't drive the tent stakes too far into the ground. You're pilgrims. You're aliens. This is not your home. Now, we don't sit in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus, at least not yet. We don't sit in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. I hope I said that correctly. Or at least we're not going to yet. Instead, we sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Our identity, our life is in Christ. And as he sits in the heavenly places, so do we. Does that make sense? So, we are in Christ. And so we are sitting in the heavenly places we will be with him later. And so you have a right to the kingdom of God. You have the right to understand his glory and to even anticipate his glory. This should bring us to these momentous shouts of hallelujah. I mean, of joy that God has invited us into this thing. And then he says, in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. So in the future, what are we going to do in heaven? You get that all the time, right? What are we going to do in heaven? Sounds like a boring place. We're going to get wings and a harp and sit on a cloud and strum forever. God will continue to show the exceeding riches of his grace to us. How deep is God's grace? We will be there for eternity, and we will never know. Because we'll continue to explore it, he'll continue to show it, and it's just going to be so amazing. God's never going to stop dealing with us on the basis of grace. And He'll continue to unfold its riches to us through eternity. If that ain't good enough for you, tell me what is. We will exalt Him for eternity as trophies of His grace. Do you get that? We will exalt Him for eternity as trophies of His grace. He's going to be walking alongside you, and He's going to say, "You see that guy, Brian Nevins? Let me tell you what I did in his life. Let me tell you how I took him from death to life, from destruction to sitting with me in eternity. How I saved his life literally and spiritually. I'm a trophy of his grace. You're a trophy of his grace." So the original implication of "he might show" is, again, it's for his purpose, it's for his glory. And so this work that he's doing in us, it's reflecting more on the glory of God rather than our own glory. So the more God draws us to himself, the more God changes us. It's not that we might be glorified in how wonderful we have become, but how amazingly God has changed our life. A trophy of his grace. And God's going to use his work in the church to display his glory throughout the ages. I mean, it still amazes me that we of diverse interests and backgrounds can gather together as the body of Christ. And we need to be that example to the rest of the world who's still trying to figure it out. Through shame, through legislation, that we're all supposed to get together and love one another. It's not going to happen. But this gives God glory. When we accept what he has received and we work out our salvation through him in the church. Spurgeon says this: "When all the saints shall be gathered home, they shall still talk and speak of the wonders of Jehovah's love in Christ Jesus, and in the golden streets they shall stand up and tell what the Lord has done for them to listening crowds of angels and principalities and powers." So not only is God going to be coming along saying, "Do you see this, my trophy of grace?" We're going to be going along saying, "Man, you cannot believe what God did," to each other. It's going to be one big testimonial, man, of God's grace. The exceeding riches of his grace. Let me quote Spurgeon again. He's very quotable, you know. "So it is with the grace of God. He has as much grace as you want, and he has a great deal more than that. The Lord has as much grace as a whole universe will require, but he has vastly more. He overflows. All the demands that can ever be made on the grace of God will never impoverish him or even diminish his store of mercy. There will remain an incalculably precious mine of mercy as full as when he first began to bless the sons of men." And when we've been there 10,000 years, right? We sing that, right? One way to see the greatness of the grace of God is to see how he begs men to receive it. It's been said that you literally have to step over Christ's crucified body to get to hell. God, even when we refuse his mercy, continues to pour grace upon us, persists with us, continuing to call us to receive this gift of salvation. That is why I have, for as long as I have been saved, anytime anybody asks me about somebody's the possibility of somebody being saved, knowing where I came from, I've always said, where there's breath, there's hope. Continue to pray for anybody who is not yet saved. I don't care how cantankerous they are. I don't care how obnoxious they are. I don't care how perverse they are. Continue to pray for them until that last breath, because we don't know when God flips that switch and turns them over to their debased mind. So as far as I'm concerned, where there's breath, there's hope, because I know that God continues to pour out his grace. Verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that of not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. So for grace you have been saved. So Paul cannot speak of this work that God has done, this amazing work without reminding us that it's a gift of grace. It is a gift. It is not deserved. It is a gift. And because of that, it is given to those who are undeserving, which is everyone, every son and daughter of Adam. And we're not even saved by our faith, though faith itself is not a work, but by grace through faith. So we have to understand it's entirely of His grace, His free, undeserving favor. And then when it happens, this salvation is presented as an accomplished fact. But this is not as of ourselves. It's the gift of God. It is God's gift. And so when Paul speaks of this here, it indicates that the words apply to the gift of salvation here that he mentions in verses 4 through 8, and not directly to the faith mentioned in this verse. Okay, faith is not the gift. Grace is the gift. Does that make sense? That's probably a simpler way to put it. So, again, it's just we have to understand that the grace is God's gift, not the faith. However, even our faith is provided to us as a gift of God. We cannot believe in Jesus unless God does a prior work in us, and because we're blinded by our own delusions, our own deadness, by the God of this age. And so He provides that faith that's necessary to accept the grace that He pours into us. And He provides that faith that's necessary to sustain that belief as He pours that grace into us. So this shows us the essential place of prayer when it comes to evangelism. Hopefully, from the moment you guys have heard that we've got folks coming in to canvas this area, that you've been praying for a harvest. That you've been praying that God would open up hearts, that the dead would rise. It is God that initiates salvation. So we need to be asking God to do the initiating, to pour out His grace upon them. We need to be asking the Lord just continually, daily, not only that God would open up our mouths and our hearts and our willingness to talk to people, but also, you know, to express the very thing that should be the most important to us, but also that He would reach down and begin raising up dead people to life, because it's His work that does it. We're just along for the ride. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. You know, He did it, so there's no way that we can boast of our salvation. You know, when I joined the kingdom of God, things really got interesting. If we had anything to do about it, then we could boast about it. But God alone receives the glory. For we are His workmanship. So God saves us not merely from the wrath that we rightly deserve, but He saves us to fashion something beautiful. Now think about that for a moment. He takes us out of death, out of blindness, out of slavery, to make something beautiful of us. We are His workmanship. That's the way it's translated in some of your Bibles. The word is poema, and it's a master work of art. It's a master poem. It's the epic poem. The idea is that we are His beautiful poem, a work of art. See, because God's love in your life should be transforming your life. It takes us where we are, but because of His grace, does not leave us there. And when we receive that love, it takes us where we should be going as He fashions a life that is pleasing to Him. So the very love of God that saved me changes me. His creation, something new He has made of us in Jesus Christ. Now think about this for a moment. When we read Genesis, it says He created the heavens and earth. The phrase has been used, ex nihilo, out of nothing, right? The heavens and the earth are created. He didn't take something and create the heavens and earth out of it. It was out of nothing, right? And just as He created the heavens and earth out of nothing, there's nothing in us that God uses to create a new life. It is truly a new life. So when Scripture talks about the fact that we're the old man, or that we're, you know, that we're dead to sin and we're alive to Christ, that's exactly what He's talking about. Again, He can't just take part of what you were. He's not in the rehab business. He's not. He's a new construction. So He's not going to take part of what you are and make something nice. He's going to take the salvation that He has provided you through Jesus Christ, and He's going to shape you into something beautiful, which will include your personalities, your thoughts, your hearts, your actions. It'll include all those things, but it's when we surrender those things, that's why we have to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Because when we surrender those things to Him, He has this capacity to make us His creation, His masterwork. Now think about it. Have you ever heard a song or a poem, or you've seen an artwork or something, and it spoke of its own glory, right? You've never walked up to a statue and it says, "Look at me," right? What it does is it gives glory. It exalts the Creator. And so when God has created you, He's fashioned you into this beautiful thing, His creation, His poema, His masterwork. Wow, I see what God has done in your life. It is amazing what God has done in your life. And we were created in Christ Jesus for good works. So that beautiful thing that God is making of us is active in good works. So we are not created as statuary, right? We are created in good works. And these are as much a part of God's predestined plan as anything else. You know, these good works are valid evidence that someone is walking as one of God's chosen. The fruit of our life, as we're walking, as we're seeing in people's lives, their good work that God is doing in there, as they're doing these things, we're exalting God. Because they were created in Christ Jesus, or we were created in Christ Jesus for those good works. And James tells us, the faith without works is dead faith. So works has nothing to do with securing salvation, but because of our salvation, the works come. Not for salvation, but because of salvation. So how do you take this home? Well, first of all, you have to decide which of these spiritual powers in the world that you're going to serve. The prince of the power of the air, or the prince of peace. That great theologian and philosopher Bob Dylan says, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. You have to decide. Are you listening to lies about how God does not love you, has not forgiven you, does not care for you, or that you must work your way to salvation, that you can somehow bring your spirit to life by your own efforts? Stop listening to the lies. Are you going to continue to be energized by the prince of the power of the air as a son of disobedience, or as a son of God by being made alive by the prince of peace? You're going to serve somebody. Now, Paul continues to lay down the foundational doctrines of our spiritual possessions in Christ and our spiritual position in Christ before he explains how this should form our lives. And so we get into chapters 4, 5, and 6. He gives us practical application, but he wants to make sure that we understand here. Again, right doctrine leads to right living. As long as we embrace and practice that right living, or that right doctrine, it's a fundamental truth that you live according to what you really believe. deep down inside, what you believe comes up through your actions. That's an important realization. It's a fundamental truth. So you can express all you want about what you think you're supposed to say. You can express all you want accurate doctrine. But if you don't believe these things truly in your heart, your life betrays you. If you really want to know what's important, look at what you spend money on. Look where you spend your time. If you really want to know what you believe, have somebody come up against you. Bump up against you and see what spills out. If you really want to truly believe or know what you believe, you know, I've heard people talk about, you know, the end times are coming, we're in the last of the last days, but yet their lives are floating on as if it's never going to happen. It's a fundamental truth that you live according to what you really believe. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." Examine yourselves. What is it that I truly believe? Have you taken hold of the truths that are laid out here? I mean, just think about this. Just let me reiterate the truths that we have established here through His Word. Have you taken hold of these truths that have been laid out? God loved us, and the display of that love is His mercy and grace. He made us alive from being dead in trespasses and sins to being in union with Christ. We were not raised from death to be left in the casket. We are exalted with Jesus and seated in Him in the heavenlies, and eventually with Him in the heavenlies. We exalt and will exalt Him for eternity as trophies of His grace. That there is nothing that we can do in our flesh to obtain these things. That is by grace, and that by faith, which is provided by His grace. And that because of His grace, you are His masterpiece, created for a purpose that was established before the beginning of all things. Do you believe these things? If you do, they will come out as fruit in your life. If you do not see that fruit in your life, I'm asking you, for your sakes, to examine your lives, to examine your hearts before what God has given us here. Not that you're not saved. I'm not saying that at all. I can't make that judgment, thank God. But examine the fruit and recognize how truly blessed you are. Recognize the grace by which you stand. Recognize the mercy that is new every day. Let your heart, your life be filled with joy because you not only have eternity to look forward to, but you have eternity in your heart today. Jesus has saved you. He has raised you from the dead. Look back. Take a look at the grave. Not only is it ugly, but it's empty. And you're alive. Things are going to get tougher, guys. You know that. If this were not the end times, which I truly believe it is, and I think that we're in for a rough ride, just the fact that it takes me 15 minutes longer to get out of bed each day tells me things are going to get a little rougher for me personally. You know, we're all dealing with different things in our life. And things are going to get difficult. And because we are the church, things, I believe, are going to get more difficult. But the moment we lose our joy because we don't grasp onto these truths, we're in a world of hurt. Believe these things. Hold to these things. Allow them to have fruit in your life. Father, we want to thank You for Your Word. And God, we do ask that You would help us to examine our hearts. Lord, are we allowing the world, the flesh, the devil, to have too much say in what we believe and in what we do? Or are we surrendering ourselves completely and totally to You? God, you have established us. You have rooted and grounded us. Lord, I ask that you would help us to know the riches of your salvation and to know how great you truly are. Lord, we ask that you would help us not to live as if we're still prisoners, but to live lives that are glorifying you, because the world sees and knows that we love you and that we would follow you no matter what. You're worthy, Lord. We want to be trophies of your grace because of Jesus. And in his name we pray. Please stand for the benediction. This one is from Ephesians 3:20 through 21. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.